We continue in our series in Philippians. We've been in it for a few months now. We're in chapter 4. We're in the last chapter. We're coming near the end. I don't think it's going to be quite the end, but we're going to be near it. So let's go through Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. If you have your Bibles or your electronic Bibles, let's go through this together. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please bow your heads as we pray and ask God to bless his word. Father, we come to you today. You are the creator, the owner of absolutely everything. We thank you, Lord God, that as the owner, you, Lord God, have come. You have sent your Son, Lord Jesus, who was the ultimate rich man, became poor, became bankrupt, so that we could be here today, that we could be brought into a relationship with you. We could be forgiven of all of our sins. And Lord, we can be drawn close to you. We thank you that because of Jesus, that we are co-heirs of all the things that you have made and owned. We pray, Lord, today that Jesus would be made much of, that you, Lord God, would work in us by your Spirit, that we would be humbled and strengthened at the same time. We pray that your word would do its work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look at our passage today, I just want to share something that we all have in common. We very likely have a lot of things in common, but I wanted to give one thing that we have in common that we all in this room have in common, but we also brings us to see that we have in common with the Apostle Paul, the Philippians. It doesn't matter how old you are today, whether you're a man, a woman, or child. No one in this room is a self-made man, self-made woman. What I mean by that is everyone in this room has had investors. You have had people who continually pour into your life to make you who you are. So someone taught you how to talk. Someone taught you how to walk. Someone taught you how to read, taught you how to do mathematics. This might have been mom and dad. This might have been a teacher. We've had siblings. We have friends. We have numerous people who are continually pouring into our lives. And I want to encourage each of you. Thank God for them. But it's good. As Christians, we're called to be a thankful people. We should learn to go and thank the people who have poured into our lives, who have invested in our lives. Now, that's your first homework, to think of the people who, in your family, friends, church, who've encouraged, poured into your life. But Jesus, we heard today, is when I read the passage of Scripture about in our confession of sin, Jesus tells us that there is a certain love line, and it's a natural love line. What I mean by that is it's a type of love that people who don't know Jesus, don't trust Jesus, don't love Jesus, they haven't had the Spirit of God work in their hearts to give them a new heart, but they still have these love lines. Because Jesus says, if you do good to those who just do good to you, what good is that? The sinners do that. If you lend to someone just because you know they'll give it back, what good's that? Even the sinners do that. So Jesus is showing there's a certain relationship amongst people who don't know the Lord. But there's a gospel love, right? God loves his enemies. God reaches out to those who will never be able to repay him. He reaches out to those who will never be able to profit him. And this is the type of love now that I want you to think, do you have people in your life? They aren't family. They aren't people that if they do good to you, eventually you'll be able to repay the favor, or you'll be able to help the family out more, or help the business out more. But it's people who've poured into your life, and when you look back at it, you realize the only reason why they poured into my life was because it was the love of God coming through them. I look in my life and I can see there's a handful of people who poured into my life, especially in my early years. We didn't go to the same church together, right? It wasn't like I was in their family or I was in their business. These were people who just poured into my life, poured in time, poured in energy, poured in money. And when I look at it, I really had nothing where I was going to profit them. But through the eyes of faith, they realized that by pouring into my life, I was going to be able to pour into other people's lives. I was going to be able to pour into the kingdom of Christ and advance the kingdom of Christ. That's your next homework. Think of the people. If you have people like that, call them, write them, and thank them for the investment that they've given in your lives. I also say this, because as we're looking at the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, as he's ending his letter to the Philippians, in a sense, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. I need to be able to give a quick review. So for those of you who haven't been with us as we've gone through Philippians, I'll give you a very fast review of what's going on in Philippians. If you look in Acts 16, you're going to see the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're wanting to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit won't let them go into Asia. But Paul has a vision that a man from Macedonia says, come and help us. And so Paul rightfully interprets this, that the Spirit of God is wanting them to go into Macedonia to preach the gospel. So Paul and his co-workers go into a city called Philippi. And this is a city that is very hostile. They're not open to the gospel. But Paul and his group finds that there's a women prayer meeting outside of the city. And Paul and them go share the gospel. And a wealthy woman named Lydia ends up giving her life to Christ. She gets saved. Paul, from that, goes on into the city, continues to preach the gospel. A slave girl who has a spirit of divination, she has a demonic spirit, she's following Paul and his group around. Paul gets annoyed at her continuing to say, these guys are the servants of God. And so Paul rebukes the demonic spirit in her, and Jesus sets her free. You'd think that the city's going to clap. The city is not happy, because the owners of this woman made their livelihood through her fortune telling. So now all of a sudden they saw that the livelihood was gone, and they call the magistrates, the rulers of the city, and Paul and Silas get a good beating, and then they get thrown into jail. We see that even through hard times, when we as Christians go through hard times, God can use hard times for his plans. God had a man in that jail, the head guard of the jail. God had his hand wanting this guy to get saved. And Paul, through him watching how Paul and Silas acted in jail, if you got a good beating, how are you going to act afterwards? Well, how Paul and Silas acted is they thought, hey, let's sing praise to God while we're laying with our feet chained in the dungeon. And so they're singing praises to Jesus, and through the guard ends up giving his life to Christ. After he gives his life to the Lord, the magistrates or the rulers of the city then come again, and what do they end up doing with Paul and his group? They said, get. We don't want you in the city. And so Paul and his group gets exiled. They get kicked out of Philippi. So now you've sort of got the short version of what's happened. After Paul and his group were kicked out of Ephesus, they went from there to Thessalonica, then they went to Berea, then they went to Athens, then they went to Corinth. And what I want us to see is, even though Paul no longer was working in Philippi, was no longer investing in the Philippians, I want us to see that the Philippians had a certain type of love that they were going to be pouring out to Paul. So let's listen to this in verse 14. I've read it, but I'll read it again. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, to be a fellow in fellowship, to be in partnership with my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," so he's saying, when I first shared the gospel with you, then I left Macedonia to go into Thessalonica. He says, "No church entered into partnership with me and in giving and receiving except you only." Right? So Paul says, even though I left you and you knew I wasn't going to be pouring into you anymore, you still wanted to be in partnership with me. You still wanted to invest in me. This is God's love. It's not a self-focused love. It's an other-focused love. So when we read Paul's letters in the New Testament, and in our church, we encourage you, be in God's Word every day. Read it. It is your life. It is your strength. But when we read the letters that Paul wrote to the other churches, to the Church of Rome, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Galatia, the Church of Ephesus, Philippi, Colossians, Thessalonica, when Paul's writing to all this, all these churches, why don't we see the exact same message that's being given to every church? You ever ask that? Why isn't it just like the form letters we get from the government? They just give us, everyone gets the exact same letter. Why is it not the exact same? When Jesus speaks to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, again, why is it that we don't hear the exact same message given? Well, it's because we as Christians, individually, I have certain things going for me, and I have certain things that is against me. And then you have certain churches that certain things going for them, certain things against, right? This is what Jesus says to the church. "I have this for you, but this is what I have against you." The reason why we don't hear the same strong theme of joy in the Lord and partnership with the other churches is the same reason why today we have churches that are very outfocused. We have churches where they give lots and lots of money and time and energy, and it doesn't depend on, well, I'll give lots of money just as long as it comes back and helps me, as long as it comes back and helps our church community. No, there's lots of churches today that we want to give money, and it might be to feed the hungry, it might be to help those who cannot help themselves, and we may never see that money again, but we realize that that's gospel love. It's outward focused. Generous, cheerful, sacrificial, outward focused giving. So Paul's bringing our letter to the end. George, I'm going to let you give the final greeting as Paul ends the last few verses with his final greetings, his final goodbye. But what I want us to see from this is throughout the whole letter, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord, in the Philippians, and he's giving thanks for their partnership, and he's ending the message or his letter with these words. So let's listen to what he says in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord." So here we go. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Where's Paul as he's writing this letter? Paul is in a Roman prison, okay? So Paul is writing to the Philippians in jail, The reason why the Philippians got the letter is Paul received, whether it was a church member or whether it was a leader from the church of Philippi, they sent a man named Epaphroditus with a love gift. And so whether that was money, whether that was food, maybe it was some books, but whatever it was, they sent it to Paul in his Roman prison to help him in his need. So that's how Paul received the love gift, and that's how now the Philippians received the letter that we are reading today. And so Paul says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied to having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent. So can we see this? Paul's in jail. He's received the gifts from the church of Philippi, from Epaphroditus. But then Epaphroditus got sick, so Paul sent him back and he gave him the letter. From the time where Paul was first kicked out of Philippi, and the Philippians were still giving him money to help minister in Thessalonica, to this time, do we have any idea of how many years have gone by? Because it has been years. Anyone have any idea? Around 10 years. So like, it's up, it's at least up to 10 years. So Paul now is saying, I'm greatly rejoiced in the Lord that at length you have revived your concern for me. But I want you to see, Paul is giving thanks. Paul's not saying, where were you weasels? Like, about time, 10 years, and now you're finally sending me some money? Like, what's up? Right? Or he's, you know, give the guilt trip. As Christians, we can, you know, say things in a sideways, you know, to make someone feel guilty. No, Paul's not saying this. Paul's saying, I'm so thankful. Right? And then notice, he's given them the judgment of charity. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, as a 21st century Christian, you might think, oh, come on. How would they not have opportunity? But I want you to step out of your 21st century shoes and step back into first century, because you think of it. We have Facebook, you know, someone, I ate breakfast. I went to work, you know, I went to the bathroom, and you're just like, who cares? Like, holy, you know, but we have this technology now that we can tell each other, and then texting, you know, now I'm driving to work, and you're like, wow, you're not supposed to be texting while you're driving. But right, we can tell each other what we're doing all the time. We have GPS, we have computers. They didn't have that then. And then add to this, the Apostle Paul is the ever-ready bunny. The guy is constantly on the move, preaching the gospel here. And then sometimes he wants to stay, but the town beats him up and they throw him away, so Paul runs somewhere else. Can you imagine this guy trying to keep track of him without GPS and the computer, right? Paul, and he's all around. And then finally, he's in jail. So he's standing still for more than like a week. So now the Philippians hear, oh, Paul's in jail. And we found out about it. Let's send him a gift. Right? So Paul's like, I know you had a concern for me. I know you would have helped me earlier if you had the chance. We all know this. I'm going to warn you anyhow. Whenever you have someone say, you know what I hate about religion? Religion's just an opportunity for one person or one group of people to dominate and to use other people. It's a place for people to get money and, you know, they rob other people. You know, we need to stop trying to just defend the team in general. When people tell that to me, I'll say, you know what? You're right. That can be in religion. And that can be even in certain schools of Christianity. I can remember, I don't encourage you to watch a whole lot of Christianity on TV, but I can remember watching one guy, he was in the faith movement. And again, the guy's just dressed to, you know, like $10,000 suit and bling all over. And he's telling people, if you just plant the seed, right? He's talking about seed as you're going to send him money, right? So send me $100 seed, or maybe you'll send me $1,000 seed. And you're going to plant that seed by faith. And then you know what the Lord says about when you plant a seed. Then God, he will give you back 30-fold. And maybe God will give you back 60-fold. Maybe God will give you back 100-fold. And so this is what, you know, if you send me $1,000 and by faith you're planting that seed, then God's going to, he's just going to heap all this money back at you. Anyone here heard of Hank Hanegraaff? Hank Hanegraaff's The Bible Answer Man. He's good. He defends the Christian faith. You know, Mr. Hanegraaff says, you know how you know that that's wrong and how it's just stupid? He says, because if they just practice what they preach, they'd never have to ask you for money. All they'd have to do is take $10,000 and give it by faith to some other mission or some other charity, and then God would send it back hundredfold. He says, so the reason why they're asking you for money all the time is because you know that they're, what they're feeding you is garbage, and they're just wanting your money. But what I want you to see from this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, was not that guy. Paul was not in Christianity. He was not in the ministry for money. Now, before Paul got saved, he had a well-paying job. He had influence. He had power. But when Jesus called him, Jesus said, I'm going to show you how much you are going to suffer for my namesake. I'm not promising you ease. I'm not promising you comfort. I'm not promising you a wealthy life. And so Paul says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, right? So he's thanking them for the gift. He says, but not that I really needed it. It wasn't like I've set my standard of living so high, so I needed you to give me this gift, because if not, I just couldn't get by. Because Paul says, I've learned how to be content. Now I'm going to shake you a little bit, because I'm going to give you what the Apostle Paul's definition of contentment is, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. That's Paul's standard of what contentment is. You know what Paul's saying? I'm very, you know, thanks for sending the gift. Thanks for, you know, for giving to me. But Paul's saying, you know what? I've learned how to be content with the clothes I have on my back and enough food to keep me going. That is what I am content with. Amen? Paul repeatedly shows that money was not his motivating. Money was not what fueled him. Money was not what made him move on in his ministry. I don't have a lot of time flipping through passages, but we're going to flip through a few today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 6 to 9. Paul, talking to the Thessalonians, says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And he says, it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul is saying, we worked night and day. We labored so that we could eat food, so that we wouldn't have to be a burden to you. And I can read us a lot of different passages where Paul says this. In Corinthians, Paul says, you as the people, don't muzzle an ox. Well, he's treading out the grain. And then Paul says, and God's not talking. When he said this in the law, he's not talking because he's concerned about animals. He's talking about those who preach the gospel. If you preach the gospel, you have the right, Paul says, to get your livelihood from the gospel. But Paul says, but I don't want to claim that right. I want to preach the gospel, and I will boast in that I'm going to give you the gospel free of charge. No one's ever going to say that I'm in this for the money. I'm in this because Jesus called me, and that is my motivation. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know how to live with plenty. I know how to live when I'm hungry. I know how to be in ministry in abundance and in need. Paul is teaching the Philippians, he's teaching you and I. He says, these are lessons that I've learned, that he learned. These are lessons that we need to learn. You're going to need to learn to live. What happens if you don't have anything? If the Lord has it where you have very little, you're in poverty. There's lessons to be learned in that. There's lessons to be lived when you have an abundance, when you live in prosperity. And the Apostle Paul says that these are lessons that we will learn through the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus. How can we learn to live in poverty? How did Paul learn to live in poverty? Paul says, I have my eyes fixed on the King of heaven. And this King who had everything was willing to give it all away so that he could come and bring us who were bankrupt to himself. Jesus, in his public ministry, this one guy came to him and said, Master, I want to follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. You still want to follow me? And I remember a few years back, Benita and I were in Vancouver, walking along the ocean front, and I can remember seeing this beautiful house. It was like 3 or 4 stories tall, and the whole front of the house was glass. So you could see each floor, and it was just, you looked inside, and it was just opulence and luxury. And I can remember the one floor, Timbrell, you would have loved it. It was the top floor, and it was just this huge grand piano. And it was just like, wow, it's just beautiful. Oceanfront view. And I can remember looking around a half a block, there was this little walk bridge, and there was some dude who had a little box, and he was sleeping in his house in the box. And I want you to think, God left heaven, the perfect culture, the perfect atmosphere, not to go and stay in the 4-story, nice, you know, beautiful luxury palace. He went to live with the dude who was sleeping in the box under the bridge. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul knew that how much or how little you and I have in this life is not a clear indicator of whether God's blessing is on you or not. Paul had memorized large chunks of the scriptures. Think, did Paul know the story of Job? Job, a righteous man. Job, a blameless man. Job's friends were a bunch of turkeys. And Job's friends had a very shallow, immature view of who God was and how God worked in the world, right? Well, if you're doing good and if you're a godly person, then everything nice happens to you, right? So as long as Job was wealthy, Job, he's doing good. And then Job ends up losing everything. Job ends up losing his family. Job ends up getting sick. And we know what's wrong with you, Job. God's not happy with you, Job, because you're not living your life the way you should, Job. Right? At the end, who ends up praying for who? Job ends up praying for his friends that God restore them. Job was being tested by God, and so whether Job had lots or Job had little was not a clear indicator of whether he was in good with God, right? Paul knows this. Paul knows that if the Son of God, the eternal, natural Son of God, can come and he can be tempted and he can be hungry and he can be thirsty and he can be exhausted and he can be resisted and he can be hated, then who in the world are we as adopted sons and daughters that we think that when Jesus says, come and follow me, that we are going to have some hall pass where, I'm not going to have to go through hard times and suffer. Paul was not deluded like that. And how about prosperity? Raise your hand if you think you live in the land of prosperity. Everyone should raise their hand. We live in the most prosperous civilization throughout history. What struggles do we go through? You know what? When I say this, The Bible shows us that there are people who have money in the Bible, and they are godly and they love the Lord. So this isn't, well, if you have money, then automatically you're a wretch. And no, it's not that. But money, coming with money, does bring temptations. Because money does bring you a lot of power. And it has people who are automatically, they're going to be under you. Now, you can handle that right, but money can also encourage and fuel pride in you. It can fuel self-security. It can fuel a type of independence where you think that, look at all this power. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the kingdom that I have made. And then in a few minutes, God can just take it, everything. Really? That's the kingdom you've built? Don't think so. You're going out into the field to eat grass. What else can prosperity do to us? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. God has sent the children of Israel into the promised land. This is the land that God has promised to give them. So it's the land that He has made ready for them. But He says, you're going to go in, and there is already a people there. It's not their land. God says, I haven't given them this land. So you're going to go in for this land, and they're going to fight you for it. They're going to resist you. So there's a battle that's going on for Israel to take the land that God, who is the rightful owner, is giving to them. And then God says to them in verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all the good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know what can happen? Is you start getting prosperity and you forget the Lord. And then what is the byproduct of that you forgot the Lord? Because it was the Lord who had sent them on their mission. This is your mission. You are to take the land. And you know what the temptation is? Is you get your little plot of ground. I've got my house now. I've got my vineyard. Like the wine. And all of a sudden, you have your little nest here. And you start living as if you're in peace times when God says it's not peace time. There is still land to conquer. And this is an indictment against all of us in North America, because very often we can live because we're surrounded with prosperity, we're surrounded with ease and comfort, and we can forget that Jesus has given us a mission. It's to disciple the nations. It is to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in our prosperity, we can all of a sudden, but at least it's peaceful in my little corner of the woods. As Paul looks to Jesus, again, he sees the King of Heaven leave the comfort and the luxury and the ease of heaven, and he comes to earth and he strives, he presses forward, he fights to the point, the writer of Hebrews says, to the shedding of his blood to conquer the enemies of God, to conquer Satan and to conquer sin. And Paul is saying, we keep our eyes fixed on Him, because Jesus is our strength. He is the one who motivates us. He is the one who encourages us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Does anyone have memorized Philippians 4:13? You know, I know people that Philippians 4:13, it's not my favorite verse, but it's a good verse. But some people, it's their favorite life verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what we do sometimes in Christian circles? We have our motivational, inspirational verses, and we put them on our coffee cups and bumper stickers, and we put them on t-shirts. That's okay. As long as you remember what the author of the Bible is saying when he says it. Because sometimes we use, I can do all things, right, so the marathoner. So you're going to run the marathon,
How do you think you're going to do? Oh, I'm going to win it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then you talk to the student. Oh, I know I'm just going to scholar out because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, you look at the UFC fighter and he's got it tatted on his chest. You know, I'm going to win the fight, right? How come? Well, I can do all things, right? And so, well, there you go. You know, this then becomes just a verse of, you know, if Jesus is on your side, then you're just going to be successful and you're just going to win everything that you set your heart on to do in this world. Is that what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning there's going to be times in prosperity. Jesus will be my strength to help me get through the temptations of prosperity. And when I'm getting my back whipped and my feet broken and people are throwing stones at me and I'm getting thrown into jail, Jesus will be my strength to help me get through that. So it isn't so much a motivational of the little choo-choo train of, I think I can. I think it's Jesus will help you get through all of the things and the temptations in life. I want you to understand, as Paul is writing this, there's no hinting, there's no beating around the bush, there's no subtle fundraising. It's not like Paul is saying, you know, thank you for the gift and, you know, wink, wink, you know, can you send me a little bit more? Right? Because have we seen ministries like that? You know, you get the letter, oh, we're really thankful for your gift, and then somewhere in there you're reading the language of just like, keep it coming! You know, we keep the money coming. Like, this is not Paul. Paul, as the apostle, wants the people that he loves, he wants the Philippians to know what is true wealth, what is true power, what is true security. And it's not just his opinion. He is speaking as an apostle. He's sent by Jesus Christ. He is inspired. The Holy Spirit is speaking and working through him. Why is Paul revealing his heart to the people? George spoke this last week. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's not just saying, hey, this is my opinion, I'm sharing this with you. Paul's saying, this is my heart. This is what God has laid on my heart. And what you see in me, I want you to imitate this. I want this to be how you view wealth. I want this to be how you view your ministry as a Christian. This is what I want your motivation to be. And Paul says, ultimately, I give thanks to God and I will thank you for this love gift, but it's not because my needs are being met. That's not why. It's because I don't want you laying up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I want you to learn what it means to lay up your treasures in heaven where none of these things can take from you. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. I'm thankful to you guys, but not that I'm seeking the gift. But I seek the fruit that it is to increase to your credit. I want you to learn what it means to become more like Jesus. And when you learn what it is to be a cheerful giver, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you to give out of compulsion. He wants you to give out of sacrifice and generosity and cheerfulness. That is, as we are being shaped more and more like Jesus, that is who we will become. That is how we will learn to give. We're coming to an end. Verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent. Now listen to the language that Paul uses. It's Old Testament temple language. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, accepting and pleasable to God. Paul's given us the imagery of the temple where a sacrifice was put on the altar and it was burnt, and then the smoke of the sacrifice raised up into the glory cloud. It raised up into the presence of God. And God's like, wow, it's a beautiful smell. I love that smell. Does God want a blemish sacrifice? Does God want a sick sacrifice? Are you supposed to bring the sheep that, oh, he doesn't have an ear anyhow, and he will tripod, he only has three legs. God's like, I don't want that. He says, try giving that to your earthly governor. He doesn't want that kind of payment. God says, I don't want that payment. Now, automatically, they let ourselves off the hook. We're like, well, yeah, all the Old Testament sacrifices point to Jesus ultimately. Yeah, they do ultimately. And he is the lamb without spot and blemish. And he is the one that we receive our full acceptance with God. But now that we are in Christ, God doesn't say, now that you're in Christ, the spotless lamb, just give God your scraps. Just give God your leftovers. You don't need to give God your first fruits. You don't need to give God your best. That's not what God is saying. And then when you factor in, the Apostle Paul also says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul's saying, it's not that you're just offering some love gift. Your life is the love gift. So the time, the energy, the money that you are giving, what are you doing with the sacrifice, with the love gift that God has given to you? Paul reminds the Philippians and us that all of our needs, all of the good gifts that God gives, God gives to us from his loving hand. And why does he do it? So that we can glorify his name, that we can honor and give praise to his name. And how do we honor and praise God's name? Just with our lips? Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. God wants our lives, our energy, our time that we spend, the money that he gives us. He wants us to use these things so that we can then pour them out to others, that we can expand the kingdom of Christ, that we can have other people benefit from the things that we have so that they will honor and glorify his name. And I hate to end a sermon with sort of stoe-tomping, but I'm gonna. Right? You always wonder when a guy says he hates to, but then he does it anyhow. It's like, well, do you really hate it? And it is. I am not speaking to everyone here. If you find yourself that you don't have a good job, right? You're a senior, you don't have a job, whatever. You don't have... Then I'm not speaking this. But if you make good money, if you make good money, but you still find yourself paycheck to paycheck that you're just skimming by, sometimes we view our contentment as we've built ourselves this standard of living that it has nothing to do with what Paul says is contentment. We've raised the bar really high. So for me, contentment is this type of living place, these type of vehicles I drive, this type of entertainment, this type of luxuries, and all of a sudden, again, we live in a very influential place, so it's just, we just go, there, that's my contentment. And then you realize, now, I have very little to give to others. And don't take this where I'm saying, give to the church. Give that. It's not. I'm just, give to others. Give to charity. Give to missions. If you give to a church, whatever. If it's this one, whatever. Again, but give. Learn to give. Because that is what makes you more like Jesus. But if you find that I don't have much to give left over, your standard of living that you've made up, that didn't come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. That did not come down from Mount Sinai. It can be changed. Now, the American dream will say to you, go for more, go for bigger, go for better. There might be times in the Christian life where I might want to learn how to downsize, because if I downsize, then I'm going to realize that I'm following more of what the Bible says contentment is, and it's going to give me a freedom with my time and my energy and my money to give in the way that God says I should give. I leave that with each one of you, not out of compulsion. God wants you to be a cheerful giver, but may we learn how to give our lives so that we can honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our words and with our deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you, Lord, are generous. We thank you that you are a cheerful giver. We thank you that you are a sacrificial giver. Pray, Lord God, that you would make us more like you. I pray, Lord God, that our motivation would not be of what the world is motivated by, or motivate us by our love for you. Pour into us that we may pour into others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.